exist, to know that people want to be loved. Everybody needs love. Everybody wants love. It's been my sad experience as a pastor to have to deal with people that are just hungry as can be, starving to be loved. Can there be any sadder words than when someone weeps and says, "Nobody loves me"? Everybody wants to be loved. It seems to be part of our nature that God has created us to be loved and to want to love other people. And God has made us with that capacity to receive and to give love. That's why He's put us in families, for example, and He's given us friends. Often when we want more love, we can find it within families. That's why husbands and wives get married. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." And wives are to love their husbands and their children, the children to love them. But then there's also another part of our being that wants a greater kind of love than even spouses and family can provide. And by the way, that sometimes is what's behind some family problems. Children and parents and spouses, when one feels somewhat unfulfilled, the other person cannot give that extra kind of love that only God can give. So we need love from other people, and we need it from God. The tragedy is that because we're sinners, we're cut off. We've turned off the tap from God's love, and so we suffer the consequences as sinful creatures. God says, "As long as you are my enemies, you cannot receive my love." We have to be reconciled to God to receive this constant flow of His love. Part of the dilemma is for unbelievers that say they don't believe in God, or they try other methods to fill that gap. Of course, it's foolish. Only God can fill the gap that He has created, and only He can fill it with His love. So people want love, and only God can supply that special kind of love, the love of God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get it? The Bible tells us how we can receive it. He's created us out of love. He has provided the means, and God takes that extra step to put it into us by His Spirit. Open your Bibles now to Romans 5 as we find out how it works. As we go through the book of Romans verse by verse, sometimes we've covered a whole paragraph or as many as 12 or 15 verses at a time. Other times we've slowed down and just covered one verse. Today we cover half a verse, one of those great golden verses, unfortunately, often overlooked. Romans 5, and it's the second half of verse 5. The context, Paul says, we've been justified by faith, verse 1, therefore we have peace with God, we have access by faith, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Turn the coin over, the next couple of verses, we have tribulations, but we can glory in them because it produces character and perseverance and increases our hope that does not disappoint. Then Paul comes to something behind the scenes. It's the snow on top of the mountain, as it were, the highest point. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's look and see what God has to say about the love of God in this verse. First, let's see how it's given to us. It says He was poured out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is frequently mentioned in the book of Romans in particular. He's alluded to indirectly in the Old Testament, more in the New Testament, and in some places especially. Hold on till we get to Romans 8. He's mentioned in almost every other verse. He's mentioned in this context. In fact, did you notice the Trinity in the first few verses about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says here, the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Who? Because He is a person. And He was given to us. Notice the verb given, not earned. No man can earn the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Father graciously bestows it upon His children. Given, not earned. And that this has been promised to all of God's people, to believers. God has promised it even in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you. And then when Jesus was on earth, he kept predicting the day he would go back to heaven, and then the Spirit would come down and indwell his people. And he mentioned the Holy Spirit, called him the Comforter, or the Strengthener, the Counselor. And he said, he dwells with you and shall be in you. John 14:17. He had been with them, now he says, he is actually going to reside within you, and we will make up our abode within your very hearts. Then Jesus, of course, went back to heaven, and then it says in Acts chapter 2, he sent the Holy Spirit, and it says the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Same verb as it says here about the love of God being poured out. Acts 2:17 and 18, and then again in verse 33, and it's repeated in 10:45. The Spirit was poured out, and he was given to the believers, and in the same way, the Spirit is given to us, and he pours out the love of God in our hearts. Also, the verb was given to us is in the past tense. It's that tense called the aorist, meaning it was done once and for all. What happened at the day of Pentecost was an unrepeatable experience in one sense, but it's repeated in the experience of every believer. You are given the Holy Spirit once and for all. He comes in, and he comes in permanently. He doesn't come and go, and you lose him, and you get him back again. Once the Spirit is given to a believer, he is there to stay. But it's unrepeatable in that sense. He comes in and he stays, but the manifestation of his presence rises and falls. His gifts, the work in the Holy Spirit, continues thereafter. So when Paul says the Spirit was given to us, he's referring to what has happened in the life of every true believer. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are a true Christian, the Holy Spirit was given to you at a certain point in time. May have been years ago. Maybe you've kind of forgotten a little bit about what happened. But it had happened, and so God is reminding us of that here. He says the Holy Spirit was given to you. And the us here means us believers, not mankind in general. So it's given to a believer once and for all at his conversion. And this is what the Bible tells us about. Galatians 4:6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. All believers have the Holy Spirit, and when they were converted, the Holy Spirit came in and indwelt them in a deep, mysterious way. And the Bible uses various metaphors for this. Sometimes it says we're baptized into the Spirit, or we're made to drink of the Spirit. Both those metaphors are used in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Part of the wonderful thing about this, brethren, is that we are parts of the body of Christ, and the same Holy Spirit indwells all parts of that body. Which is as if to say, if you are a believer, you've got the Spirit, but I've got the same Spirit, and the other believers next to you here this morning have the same Holy Spirit. So it's not a different Holy Spirit, it's the same one. And as he says in the book of Ephesians, that Spirit is the bond that brings believers closer to one another and to the Lord Jesus Christ. This gift of the Holy Spirit coming into us is a supernatural experience unlike any others. Now, you may have had some very unusual experiences in your lives, but this is an experience that is unlike any other. There's no comparison. Now, occasionally it'll say it's kind of like this, but it's only a metaphor. It's only by an analogy so we can begin to understand what it is like. But it's a supernatural experience. It is not a natural experience. It's not like, well, this is poetic language. There's no real Holy Spirit, but let's talk like there is. No. The Spirit is real. He is divine. He is personal. And this gift of the Holy Spirit is real. We're not just talking about a doctrine or an idea. We're talking about an actual experience in the supernatural realm. God, the Holy Spirit, comes into the heart of a human being and transforms him. This is what this verse is talking about. It's given once, but he begins a spiritual work that continues in us forever. It continues the rest of our lives on earth. He begins to transform and teach us new things. And it's an adventure with the Spirit every day, some new things. Sometimes I think that as believers, we fail to see this. Jim Blankenship and I have had some good discussions lately about this subject, about the internal work of the Holy Spirit. He starts externally with conviction of sin, and then in conversion it begins internally within us, and it continues over and over again for the rest of our lives on earth, even into eternity in the next life. The Spirit will still be in us, continuing some of the work He's begun here, and He will do new work there. And this verse directs our attention to one of the vital works that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. Look at the text. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That is one of the missions that the Spirit does. The Spirit, of course, has been sent out to carry out many missions, to bring us to Christ, to give us the new birth, to enlighten us, to equip us to be His witnesses. But also, behind all that, part of His mission is to fill our hearts with the love of God. And without that, none of these others can legitimately occur. It says here, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. Let's look at that phrase, the love of God. Once or twice in the New Testament, the phrase means the love we have for God, but here it means the love God has for us. The context tells us about that, because in the next few verses it talks about God demonstrates His love for us. Verse 8, Christ died for us. So this is talking about the love God has for us. It's a wonderful subject. But unfortunately, there's much misunderstanding about the love of God. Often those that talk about it the most know it the least. And upon further investigation, you find out they don't really know it at all. It's more like an imagination, like a child's imaginary friend. People will gush about the love of God. Then you find out what God they believe in and what are the effects of His love and what the Bible says. You find out they don't know anything about the love of God. They're kind of making it up as they go along. What does the Bible really say about this great subject, the love of God? The love of God is not a thing. When it says the love of God is put into our hearts, that's a metaphor. The love of God is not some thing outside of God that He gives us. The Bible says God is love. This is a theological way of saying the love of God is simply God loving and producing certain effects. This is the Holy Spirit, who is God, coming into our hearts and displaying love to us in a loving relationship. So we should never think the love of God is something we have, but of course God's up there. No. God comes into us in a loving way, and that's what's called the love of God. According to the Bible, the love of God is like a chain of which there are many links. And the Bible discusses various lengths. It all begins in the nature of God. God is love. Even before He created even the first of the angels, God was love. What does that imply? It implies some plurality within God. Love has to have an object, and it has to be received back from that object. Well, we know in the Bible that that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is love. Jesus let us in on that secret. Look at John chapter 17 and some other places. The Father loved the Son. Yes, but the Son loved the Father. And the Spirit was there. They all loved one another before anything else was created, before the universe, before angels, before man. In the beginning, God was there loving Himself in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's where it began. Then God decided to reveal His glory, including the glory of this love, and He planned out creation. And part of that plan was human beings will exist. And of course, these will become fallen human beings, but God will save them. And out of this humanity that falls into sin, God chooses some people in particular. Although He offers this love to everyone, He chooses some in particular that He will bestow it upon in a special way by salvation. That's why it's called the election of love. And then in the fullness of time, the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, died for our sins, rose from the dead. Why? To save us. Why? To show forth God's glory. Yes, something else. Christ died, as it were, to unleash the love of God to provide it for us. Unless He had died for our sins, we would only receive the wrath of God. The wrath of God would be poured upon us. In fact, that verb poured out is used often in the Old Testament of the wrath of God. Also in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God poured out. Jesus came And the wrath of God was poured out on Him. He died for us. He rose again. Now, the love of God can be poured out upon us and in us. But it doesn't end there. As we said earlier, Jesus went back to heaven. And now He sends the Holy Spirit. He did it at Pentecost, and He does it in the lives of believers. So now the Holy Spirit comes, and finally the love of God hits its target. From the nature of God, through the decrees of God, the work of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, now it reaches its target. Now the Holy Spirit brings the love of God as a living reality in the lives of human beings. That's what this verse is talking about. The love of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is mysterious. This is very deep. But it's very significant. Let me illustrate this with something that happened recently to me. You know that every year I usually take 2 or 3 weeks off and go and do some study back at a certain seminary in the East. It's a rather prestigious location at Princeton, New Jersey. That's where Einstein lived, by the way. Well, as I was walking across campus a few weeks from the library over to the dining hall, a fellow that obviously wasn't a student kind of accosted me. He came walking up, and I thought the guy was going to ask for a handout. And something about his demeanor, I said, I think I got a weirdo on my hand. This guy fell out of a tree, or how'd he get on the campus of Princeton Theological Seminary? And he began to talk, and I said, yeah, okay. I felt like, get out of here, bud. I don't want to talk to you. And he began to talk and say some things in a very excitable manner. I guess the guy was probably Pentecostal, but he got a little excited like this. And then he began to say some things that rather astounded me. I began to, of course, judge it by the Bible, saying, is this guy just talking nonsense? What's he up to? He's going to start saying he's seeing angels or something. No. He began to say some very biblical things about God. And he began to say, you know, isn't it wonderful how God invites us into His presence to show us His glory? And I said, the guy sounds like a Calvinist. He said, yes, and He did all this just to show us His glory. And God is love. And God wants to invite us. And I'm going to give it to you quickly because that's how the guy was doing. He says, God invites us into the Trinity, not to become partakers of His nature because we don't become God. But He wants us to be in the middle of the Trinity enjoying the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit has for each other from all eternity. And it's a reality in our lives. Don't you know that's wonderful? But people don't experience this because they worship a false God. Not the God of love, but the God of luck. L-U-C-K. And I said, slow down, buddy. I said, you know, that's good. This guy sounds a little weird, but everything he said was biblical and actually rather profound. So I said, say a little more. And I said, have you ever read Jonathan Edwards? He says, yeah, he's my favorite theologian. I said, everything you've said, it comes from a certain treatise of Edwards. He says, I've read that. So we talked about it, this kind of weird fellow, but I couldn't fault him on everything that he said. What he said was biblical and actually was much of what I'm saying about today. God is love, and He invites us to share in that love, and in that God is glorified. We don't become God, we don't become little gods, but we experience the very essence of God's nature, which is love, and in that He is glorified. The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not sure whatever happened to that young fellow. He kind of lurked around for a couple of days, and then he kind of moved on. Maybe he went off to another seminary to surprise them. I wonder what some of those liberals at Princeton thought when they heard this fellow. Talking about the love of God. Well, that's what this verse here this morning is talking about. A friend of mine has written a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. How can it be a difficult doctrine? You know, there's something about the love of God that even a little child can understand and experience, but the more we study it, the more it becomes difficult. What I mean by that is this. This is what Don Carson meant in his book. He meant that, how do we harmonize the love of God with other doctrines that are in the Bible? It's easy to say, yes, God is love, but God is light. God loves us, but God hates us because of our sins. How do we harmonize that? That's a difficult thing. So it's wrong for us to take the easy way out and say, well, God loves everybody, therefore there is no wrath or judgment or hell. No, that's not true. God is a God of holiness, and so these two work together. God is like God is love also. So it's a difficult doctrine, but it's wonderful. And the only way we can understand it is from the Word of God. For example, look at this verse. How can the love of God come into impure hearts such as ours. Now, don't fool yourselves into thinking you're really a good person. Every single one of us here is evil. We are wicked by nature. There's enough evil in the best of us to make a second devil. How then can the love of God, by the Holy Spirit, come into such a creature? Have you ever thought about that? We take that for granted, but that's part of this difficulty of the love of God. How can the Holy Spirit live in an impure heart? How can the love of God come into the hearts of His very enemies that are almost Satan number 2 and 3 and 4? How can that happen? It's because of God's plan and the way the Spirit transforms us when He comes in. Here, the love of God is related directly to the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:30 calls it the love of the Spirit. He brings the love of God to us, and He works within us miraculously to transform us in such a way that it is therefore appropriate for Him to dwell in our hearts, and now that He's in our hearts, to display and pour out the love of God in these worthless hearts of ours. You see, it's not that we're not transformed. We are transformed by the Spirit, by His love, to receive this love. Now, before we proceed any further, we need to realize that Paul is not talking about the love that God has for mankind in general. That's what we call common grace. Common grace is bestowed upon mankind in general externally. God pours out the abundance of His love upon all men, the rain, the sunshine, food, clothing, health, friends, all these things. There is a general love that God has for all men. But it's an external love. This is not common grace that's common to all people. This is special grace for His people that He has chosen, that He has saved. And it is not external blessings. Oh, there are some external blessings that accompany this work. This is something that is primarily internal. It is not something natural like rain and good crops. This is something supernatural by the Holy Spirit. Not only that, the blessings of common grace accrue to all people, whether they're believers or not. This is something that is experienced only by believers. So it's important then, as we look at this verse, and they're talking about our hearts given to us, it's important that each one of us ask ourselves, am I a believer? Is Paul including me in this, us and our? Has this happened to me? Ask yourself, and may the Holy Spirit press this home to your heart so you will know whether this has happened to you personally in your own experience. The verse is talking about something internal and not simply an idea or a doctrine. It is a doctrine, but it's deeper. It's an experience. This is a reality that actually does happen in people's lives with the Spirit and the love of God. As I said, it begins at conversion when the Spirit is given to us, but something proceeds after that. Now, this isn't a second blessing, unless you want to say it's a second and a third and a tenth and a hundredth and a thousandth. It begins in conversion, but it begins something else after that. Look at the two verbs in this the verse that we're talking about. The Spirit was given to us once and for all in that unrepeatable experience. I'm elaborating. But the love of God has been poured out. That's a different tense. The tense here in the Greek is perfect, meaning it happened once, but it continues to happen. This is an ongoing experience. The Spirit is not given a second time. He is given once, but He continues to pour out the love of God into our hearts. Which is as if to say, a believer has had this happen to him, but he has the opportunity for him it to continue to happen to him on a regular basis. In other words, you're filled with the Spirit and you're filled with the love of God when you're converted, but you can be refilled again with the love of God regularly thereafter. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit in the same way. Keep being filled with the Spirit and keep having the Spirit pour out God's love into your hearts. Now, if you are a brother or a sister in Christ, you've had this happen to you. You've had the Holy Spirit overwhelm you and fill your heart with the love of God. But this is something that rises and falls because we still sin occasionally. In fact, we sin pretty frequently. And when we sin, we grieve the Spirit, and it's as if we try to turn off the tap. We never turn it off completely, but we grieve the Spirit, and the realization of the love of God begins to dry up. Or as it says in the book of Revelation, you have lost your first love. Jesus said the love of many will grow cold. Why? Because we're grieving the Spirit with our sin. We doubt Him. We anger the Spirit. And he says, you want to be like that? Well, I will remove some of the manifestation of my presence. And so we begin to doubt the love of God. But it's still there and it's still available to us. So the first off experience has happened once and for all. But this ongoing nature of the work of the Spirit needs to go on. Now, from God's point of view, He's got it all worked out. But from the point of view of human responsibility, our responsibility is to keep ourselves free of sin, to confess our sins when they happen. Therefore, this love of God continues to flow in us. That's what Jude means when he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Brethren, my hope is that in this message, you'll be assisted to drink again deeply once more of this love of God. Some of you say, I remember what this was like in the past, but it's been so long. I'm so thirsty. I feel like I'm out in the desert. I feel like I'm out in the cornfields with the Cathwood family, detasseling corn out in the hot month of July, just waiting for some thirst. Give me some cold water. You ever feel like that spiritually? Thirsty. The only thing that can slake that thirst is the love of God through the Holy Spirit. Now look again at that verb, poured out. Usually translated poured out, New King James, NIV, NASB, RSV, and other ones. King James uses the somewhat archaic language, shed abroad, and a few others even have it as flooded our hearts. That's a good one, very picturesque. The verb speaks of a great amount. We're not talking about a few drops that God drops in. No. He's talking about a flood. It's a lavishness, an abundance that gushes forth. It is like it's being flooded. Our hearts are being drenched with the love of God. And so our hearts are like dry sponges and it soaks every drop up. But God just doesn't give us drops. It's as if God takes our hearts that are like a cup and He puts them not under a little faucet that drops a few little drops. God takes these little hearts of ours and He puts it under a waterfall. Have you all ever been to Niagara Falls? I remember reading in a brochure once at Niagara Falls, it says something like, 42,000 bathtubs full of water fall over Niagara Falls every minute. That's a lot of water. And you ever see that and you say, somebody left the bathtub going. Look at all the water. Friends, the love of God is like that. It's not just a few drops. It's more than our little hearts can hold. It's poured out lavishly. This word poured out is used several times, like in Acts chapter 2, but it's also used in Titus 3 to discuss salvation and the Holy Spirit. Listen to what it says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This verse is saying the person is not saved by his good deeds at all, not in part, not in whole. He's saved by God alone, and God does it by pouring out the Holy Spirit on that person abundantly. The Spirit then does something in him to regenerate him and gives him the new birth. He is saved. But notice the adverb that Paul uses. The Holy Spirit is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So not only does the verb speak of lavishness, he even throws in an adverb for a little extra emphasis. And friends, that's what happens in our lives. The Spirit is given to us abundantly, lavishly. It's poured out upon us, and we're overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Now notice again, the Spirit is not just put upon us, but He is given in us, and this love of God is poured out in our hearts, not just on us like rain, but put into us. That's why it says we drink of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is injected into us, and the love of God comes and courses throughout our whole beings. Now, in this great process, there's much mystery to this. There's human responsibility, there's divine sovereignty, And after everything is said and done, and not everything has been ever said and done on this passage or on this experience, but as much as we're able to discuss it, there's so much mystery involved in this. Nevertheless, there are a few things that we can gather from the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures that tell us a little bit about this. For example, we are unrepentant rebels and enemies of God by nature. This is part of that difficult doctrine I was mentioning. How can the Holy Spirit come into his enemies? I mean, the enemies where they're bolting the door, putting all the locks up, and sitting behind the door with a loaded shotgun. Nobody come in. All trespassers will be shot on sight. What is the trespasser that fallen man fears coming into his heart? The devil? No. He wants the devil. The devil's already inside of him. Who is that person that fallen man wants to keep out at all expenses? He will die before he lets that person in. God. God is his enemy. He says, God, you're not welcome here. No trespassing. So then, how can the Holy Spirit come into such a shack with some angry hillbilly with a shotgun saying, stay out of here or I'll blast you to kingdom come? How can the Holy Spirit come in? Does the Spirit just simply knock at the door and say, let me in? No. This person will never let the Holy Spirit in. So the Holy Spirit comes in mysteriously, irresistibly, supernaturally. Disarms the old hillbilly, throws the door wide open, throws up the shutters, begins to transform this building, and the man says, I'm glad you came in. Welcome. That's faith. The Spirit gives faith. If the Spirit waited for us to invite him in, none of us would ever invite him in. The Spirit works in us in such a way that we willingly then let the Spirit come in because he overwhelms us with the love of God. That's why we call it irresistible grace. Now then, let's look at this experience a little deeper. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he comes in to do several things. He comes not just to visit or to be a guest. He comes to live in the homes of our hearts. It's like he says, your home will now be my home. He comes to live and to stay. But since our hearts are filled with sin, when he comes in, listen closely, he transforms our hearts so that no longer are they the junk heaps of the universe. They are now transformed to become appropriate houses where the Holy Spirit can live. He comes and cleans it up. He dusts it. He says, something's got to be done in this house if I'm going to live in this. Kind of like some of you ladies can realize that. When that man proposed marriage and you got married and you went to see his house, you can say, there's going to have to be some changes made in this house if I'm going to live here. Okay, the Holy Spirit says that. When he comes in, he actually transforms our hearts so that it becomes appropriate for him to live in there. He transforms us. We call this the new birth. He gives us life. To change the metaphor around just a little bit, he is the Spirit. Spirit means breath, wind. When he blows himself in, he transforms us and gives us life. Because it's not just a house he moves into. He is now coming into a human heart that is spiritually dead. But when he comes in, the Holy Spirit, who is life, cannot live in simply a dead heart. He has to give it life, for where the Spirit is, there is life. He comes in and he injects life. He gives spiritual life, what Jesus called eternal life. He vivifies that heart and he injects it and he gives it life because he's the Spirit that blows in. One analogy would be the analogy of artificial respiration. Some poor soul has been swimming and he drinks in too much water and it goes into his lungs and he can't breathe anymore. The lifeguard drags him out, tries to pump out the water, and then he breathes in air from his lungs into that person's lungs. God breathes the Holy Spirit into the lungs of our heart, as it were, and it gives us life. Over in Great Britain, they have an interesting term for this procedure of artificial respiration. They call it the kiss of life. Every now and then in a soccer match, some poor guy gets the wind knocked out of him and he's on the ground and here comes a referee or doctor from the side. They turn him over and they give him artificial respiration and you hear the English commentator say, aye, we're glad he's there to give him the kiss of life. That's what God gives us, the kiss of life. Isn't that a wonderful way of discussing it? God gives us a kiss of affection and love, and in this procedure, he gives us the Holy Spirit that gives us life. Genesis 2, God created man out of mud and he breathed into him and he became a living soul. When the Holy Spirit breathes into us and is given to us, we become living Christians. And the Holy Spirit then does something else. He does many things that transform us, but there's one thing He does at the very beginning that is necessary, and it continues, and it's what the verse is talking about. The Spirit is given to us, and He pours out in our hearts the love of God, personally. The effects of this are this. When the Holy Spirit in us is in us, we know it. Can a person have the Spirit of God in him and not know it? Of course not. It's ludicrous. It's unthinkable, actually. But it's also when the Spirit comes in, the Spirit immediately manifests His presence by pouring out in our hearts the love of God. So one of the immediate tangible evidences that we know we've got the Spirit is that we've got the love of God. We know the love of God. We sense it in this spiritual way. And we know it and we realize it. And so we realize, God loves me. Some of you know what that's like when you were converted. Through tears you say, God really does love me. He loves me. Yes, even me. And we're humbled thinking, I'm a sinner, but God really does love me. This is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20, Paul realizes and says, the Son of God loved me. So you see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin before our conversion, and at conversion to convince us God does love us in this special way. And this realization produces joy and peace, a sense of security. Usually produces tears too. Brethren, there is nothing like the experience of knowing in your heart God, who loves the universe, loves even me. Little old me that He doesn't need and I'm a sinner. There's nothing like that. And if you're a believer, you can experience that every day. God loves me. It's done by the Holy Spirit who pours it out in our hearts. Turn over to the book of John now. Jesus spoke about something similar to this. Change it around a little bit, but similar experience. John 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Because of sin, we're spiritually thirsty. And nothing can satisfy us except God. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come and drink, and I will give them in abundance rivers of living water. And God pours the Spirit into a person and fills them with the love of God. This is what Jesus promised. This is what every believer experiences. Isaiah 44:3, God said, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants. And the love of God through the Holy Spirit fills us and it satisfies. And sometimes we get a little dry again and it refills us and satisfies us again. Perhaps this is what David meant in Psalm 23 when he said, my cup runneth over. Our hearts filled with the Holy Spirit and the love of God run over far more than enough. And so we're truly satisfied at last. We experience the true meaning of life, knowing God and the love of God. And what's more, this water of life by the Spirit, which is called the love of God, it tastes good. You know, some water tastes better than others. You ever feel real thirsty and you go out in the yard and you turn on the spigot and pick up the hose and it's been sitting in the hose and it's all kind of hot? You ever taste egg water and you go, oh boy, I guess it's wet, I'll drink it. But then you go inside and you open up the refrigerator and there's a big, tall jug filled with cold water with ice cubes floating in it. And that is just water out of the tap. This is special water. It might be Perrier or some of that specially imported water like that. And you drink it and it comes falling down your chin and you just say, oh, that's good. That slakes my thirst. There's nothing like it. You say, I've never tasted anything so satisfying or so sweet in my life. Friends, that's a picture of the spiritual experience that Christians need to experience ongoingly. We go through the hot desert of this world and we get dry. You know what I'm talking about. You get dry in your soul. Come back and let the Holy Spirit fill you up afresh with the cool, sweet water of the love of God. It's refreshing like nothing else. In the Old Testament, In the Song of Solomon, using a similar picture, someone speaks about the love of God and says, your love is better than wine. And like wine, the love of God exhilarates and there's nothing like it. So friends, when the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into your hearts, we actually experience something. Not just an idea. This is an experience that God wants us to experience, appreciate, and to go on with. It's life-changing. Let me quote what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. He says it in words that I could never have come up with on my own. He said this: we have tasted it. We have felt it. It is the love of God being made real by means of this impression upon the mind and the heart by the Spirit. It is a sensible something. It is experimental. It affects the emotions and the feelings. It is direct and immediate, not indirect and immediate. What he means by that is we don't simply have to deduce if God loves us. The love of God is in us, and we know that the love of God is in us. He continues, there is surely nothing more precious in the whole world of Scripture, and yet how little we hear about it today. No one has ever had the love of God shed abroad in his heart without knowing it. And it always leads to the shout. He's right. It is a vital experience that comes deep into your very nearest being, the deepest part of you. In fact, without it, no one is truly a Christian. This is what the Holy Spirit does initially in conversion, and it continues thereafter. It affects a person's very experience, his very existence. You see, being a Christian is not just a matter of believing the right doctrines or even living the right life. It does affect the mind. It does affect the life. But it affects the heart. This is why the Puritans talked about experimental religion. It has to deal with your very experience. Deep within your heart, a vital experience. So a person might have gone through outwardly motions, says, I'll go to church, I can repeat the creed. Well, good for you. You say, I believe the right things. The pastor interviews you and you answer the right questions. Well, good for you. But if you had this experience, without this experience, all the doctrine, even correct doctrine, good theology means nothing without this experience. It is to flow from that doctrine. And when it happens, a person knows it. It's in his very heart. It's just like when you experience any other deep emotion or other deep experience, grief, laughter, joy, worry. Can you imagine a person going through great grief and weeping tears? And a person says, do you know if you're weeping? He says, don't mock me. Of course I know I'm grieving. There's something about deep experience that is not being doubted. You're going through it. You're experiencing it. And the Bible says the love of God is like this. 1 John 4:16 discusses it and says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Many people mistakenly think that they have it. It's sort of a self-produced wish fulfillment. They say, I wish I could have God's love. Kind of like a little child that's lonely and invents a little playmate to come and visit him. People think, oh, it would be wonderful if God loves you. So rather than meeting the conditions of repentance and faith, they kind of make up a little experience about the love of God. So it's all flowery and musical and all this. But without sin, without repentance, and it seems so nice. And that's what's floating around in a lot of the churches today. Not the real thing. It's a clever counterfeit. The Bible says we can have the real thing. This Spirit-induced experience cannot be completely counterfeited by man or by Satan. Notice the text says, it is the love of God. Produced by the Holy Spirit, something that nobody can accurately counterfeit, himself, nor the world, nor the devil. Do you have the real thing? Or only a counterfeit? Take the real thing. Now, how does it come? Does it come about by getting on an airplane and traveling over Tibet and climbing up on a mountain and visiting a guru? No. Does it come about by having a bishop of the church coming close to you and breathing on you? No. Does it come about through the waters of baptism? No. Does it come about through communion? No. Does it come about at some meeting where the preacher comes down and lays his hands on you and you fall down? No, it doesn't happen like that either. Does it come about by repeating some little prayer or walking forward or signing the dotted line? No, it doesn't happen like that. You can do all these things happen to you and not experience the Holy Spirit coming into your life, let alone being flooded with the Holy Spirit. How then does it happen? What is the means the Spirit has given that we can get in touch with, and maybe if God's pleased, the Spirit will come into us and we'll be flooded? What is there a means? Is there a means? Yes, there is. It's the Bible. The Bible is God's designated means. It's inspired by the Spirit. It's God's supernatural words. And if we read them and believe them, if God is so pleased, it clicks in our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes in, changes us, gives us a new birth, gives us faith, gives us repentance. We're transformed. And the love of God flows within us. It's not mysticism. It's through the Word of God. Which is as if to say, brethren, if you're getting thirsty, get back in the Word. Turn the faucet on. Pray that the Spirit that inspired would again flood your hearts with the love of God. Let me give you four words very quickly that might be used to describe this great experience. It is deep. It is intimate. It is personal. And it is still mysterious. None of us still fully understands it, even when we experience it. The text here says it happens in our hearts. That's the innermost part of our being. The Greek word is cardia. Like a cardiologist is a heart doctor. And this is the seat of our affections. It's like when a man says to a woman, I love you with all of my toes. No, he says, I love you with all of my heart. Well, when he's really in love, he says, I love you from the bottom of my heart. The heart is not just a physical organ. It's that part of our inner being, the seat of affections. It's where we love the most, what we attach to the most, what we put before anything else in what our desires are affected to. That is where the love of God comes in and invades. Isn't that good? Into the deepest part of us. Not just our emotions, but it does touch the emotions. It touches the will. It comes into our very hearts by the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God.